Please take your Bibles this morning and join with me in chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy. Currently, we are doing our mini-series for the month of December entitled Nativity Series, or the Nativity Series in itself. And in the past 12 years or so, we have considered important people, important events in the birth of the Savior, considering individuals like Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Jesus himself, King Herod, John the Baptist and his mom and dad. We've considered all of these characters that have played a role or came close to and touched upon the infant child when the God-man came into this world. Well, this particular year, I've chosen to do something a little different, and that is to go through some of the prophecies that Jesus did fulfill. He did fulfill, right to the T. And so this morning, we're going to consider another prophecy given by Moses this time. Look at verses 15. The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Now notice the description of this greater prophet who was to come. Okay? Of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So notice just on the surface, whoever this person that Moses is, he's going to be a prophet, number one. Two, he's going to come from within the 12 tribes of Israel, from the midst of thee. And thirdly, of thy brethren. Fourthly, like unto me. And fifthly, when he comes and speaks, you better pay attention. You glean all of that just in verses 15 about this greater prophet that would come. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. That was the expression of the nation when Mount Sinai was simply rumbling and folding itself on top with fire and lightning bolts and the claps of thunder and the continual blowing of the trumpets louder and louder as the divine presence of God came upon that mountain. And when the people heard all of that and what they saw shook them to their very fiber, their inner being, they cried out to Moses, let us not hear the word of the Lord again, lest we die. So just picture what they saw as it's described in Scripture as a historical event. And try to feel and sense what they heard to the point they didn't want to hear it again. And here Moses is telling the people, that may be your desire not to hear the word of the Lord again, but I'm here to tell you that one much greater and much mightier than I is going to come. He's going to come from within the midst of you. He's going to be one of your own brethren. I think of John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came as a Jew. He came from the nation of Israel. Also, we are told what? He's going to be just like Moses. Well, what did Moses do? That's an interesting study. Well, Moses is called the lawgiver. Moses gave verbally and then he wrote down God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, etc. Well, what does Jesus do when he comes, this greater prophet? He also reveals the Father's will, as we shall see in this hour, scratching the surface, and then in the next hour to follow. And then what was the admonishment we saw in that verse 15? You better hear him. Notice here in verses 16, the people didn't want to hear God anymore because of the impact of what they saw and what they heard reached again in the very depth of their soul. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Yes, you better fear. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren. So once again, now this is God the Father speaking directly to Moses to give it to the people. One of your own, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. There's a good definition for divine inspiration. What does God the Father say about this prophet that Moses is now prophesying about? I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And we're going to see that in its fulfillment in the next hour. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So notice, God the Father is going to give a commandment to this greater prophet who would come. One like a Moses, a mighty lawgiver, a mighty arbiter, a mighty deliverer and savior. One who would intercede on the behalf of God's people before God himself. Did not Moses on several occasions intercede because of the sinfulness and the waywardness of Israel as a collective people, or even for individuals? If we have the time, we're also going to see that here, hopefully this morning. Did not Moses intercede for individuals as well as for the entire nation? Well, what does Christ do as a high priest? Does he not intercede for us? It shall come to pass, verse 19, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, notice, God the Father's words, which he, the greater Moses, shall speak in my name, the Father's name, I will require it of him. So on one vein, the people are saying, we don't want to hear you speak no more because it's terrible. God the Father here is saying, guess what? You've spoken well. Yeah, you spoke well. However, I got another Moses coming. He's going to be one of your own. He's going to come from one of the 12 tribes. He's going to be just like Moses. And we find something else about this prophecy, about this greater Moses. I'm going to put my words in his mouth. Matter of fact, I'm going to command him. When he comes here, he's not going to come with his own message. He's not going to come to make up something. I'm going to give him my word, my message, place it in his heart and in his lips. And when those words drop from his lips, you have no other recourse but to do one thing. Hear him. And the consequences of not hearing him, the Father says what in the closing line of verse 19? You will be judged. It will be required of you. You will have to give an account to what you did to my words when spoken through the lips of this greater prophet who is to come. Are you ready? That's where we're going this hour and the next. Well, we opened up this year's Nativity series by considering so far the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come from the seed of the woman, and he was made of a woman under the law. Genesis 3:15, Galatians 4:4. He would not take upon himself the form of an angel. Thus John slashes away the Gnosticism of his day. But that he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. He would also come as another federal head to regain what the first federal head lost in the garden. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I don't think I had a chance last week to bring this into the series. And so let's do that here this morning. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. We have this comparison between the original first Adam and then another Adam who came as well. The first Adam was a federal representative of the entire human race, and based on either thumbs up or thumbs down on his decision would determine whether we would be blessed or whether we would be cursed. Then comes the last and final Adam. And based on his obedience to the Father, and based on his submission to the death, even the death of the cross, those for whom he came to represent would be blessed and would be saved. Ready? Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all, for that all have sinned. So here's the first Adam. He sinned. He rebelled. He took the fruit knowing where it came from. He knew exactly what the Creator God told him in Genesis 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, thereabouts. And in an act of open treason and open rebellion, he defies his Creator. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Key verse, verse 13. You cannot charge anyone by committing a sin unless God's words delineates that action to be sinful. We don't go around making up a list of do's and don'ts, and then we use that as a yardstick to judge other men's spirituality or the lack of that spirituality. God defines sin. The Bible defines sin. And that's how we ourselves can identify and define sin. Not what we think sin may look like. What does God say about sin? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the fashion or the manner of Adam's transgression. Notice, who is the figure of him that was to come? Bingo. Adam was a type of a much greater Adam who was to come. Adam was a figure himself. He was a type himself. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Notice in this portion of Romans 5, Paul is going out of his way to contrast two Adams. The first Adam was a real live historical person. And so was Christ. And again, also too, the importance of the creation narrative as recorded by Moses, by divine inspiration, comes to the very forefront of this passage. If you blow off Adam and Eve as a fictitious, mythological way of the Jews describing how evil comes into the world, if you reject, for that matter, Genesis 1 through chapter 11, if you simply erase that as a Jewish fairy tale or an allegory, beloved, then Romans 5, what I'm reading to you, makes absolutely no sense. Because if you're going to negate and reject Adam as a real historical person, then you got to automatically negate and reject Jesus Christ as a real historical person who came to this world to save sinners. That's the importance of the creation narrative. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, notice Adam brought death, he sinned, and therefore he brought death, disease, and destruction. Read on, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Father Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, verses 19 encapsulates everything. For by one man's disobedience, that's Father Adam, Genesis 3, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. So there it is, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ was and is the last Adam, as we're doing this quick review. Then also, so far in this series, we've considered the very location of his birth. And the one who came is none other than the eternal Son of God, whose goings forth is from everlasting, before time, space, and creation. Thirdly, so far in this series, we've seen his forerunner, John the Baptist. He would come to prepare a people ready for the coming of the King. He came to point out the Lamb of God. His own miracle, just like the miracle of Jesus in the womb of Mary, was also a miraculous event. Elizabeth and her husband passed the normal age of bearing children, but God blessed her womb. on the part of Mary. She's a virgin, has never been touched by any man, to include Joseph himself. Untouched, virgin, undefiled, holy, a sinner saved by grace. And yet God blesses her womb and brings forth the God-man. He came with a two-pronged message, John the Baptist did. One of forgiveness, those who would repent and acknowledge their sins. But he also came with a stern warning of an axe that was already laid at the root of the matter. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. All we're doing is looking so far at what we've covered in this new mini-series this year. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, pick up with verses 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Notice, not just Jewish flesh, all flesh, Jew and pagan. "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers," what a way to start a church, "who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." Notice, these individuals who came with self-righteousness and self-confidence, that just because they had a natural, physical, earthly, genealogical connection to Father Abraham, that they were in with God. They had a corner. They had a marketplace in heaven just by virtue of being a son or a daughter by way of DNA, physical DNA, all the way back to Father Abraham. That's what John is saying. Think not to claim your physical genealogical tree. "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now look at verse 9. Notice the message he had for this delegation of priests. "And now," circle that, underline. That's not future tense. "And now also the axe is laid." That was a present reality when John spoke. "Unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." I know some time ago I preached a message or was preaching through somewhere in the scriptures, and I pointed out how that God symbolically uses trees to symbolize people. For instance, in Daniel chapter 4, the tree that was cut down, that tree represented what? Nebuchadnezzar. And then there are some of the Psalms where it talks about the trees whom God the Father plants in Zion, referring to the elect, referring to his own. And then there are those trees or things referred to as bramble, noxious weeds, useless brush that's burnt, symbolic of the unbeliever. And notice here, John says, you're like a tree, and there's a divine axe at the very base of your tree, aimed at the roots, and the axe is there, ready to be unleashed. That's what John said in his day. He was not speaking in any future anticipation. He told them, the axe is already there. Now, what you would do, what you're going to do with this Messiah who's coming, okay, I'm the forerunner, and I'm going to point him out to you. What you do with him is going to determine what that axe does. When John spoke those words in his day. And then also we are told that John the Baptist, the forerunner, would come in the very power of Elijah. And there are those who are claiming that in Revelation chapter 11, one of the two witnesses that are mentioned has to be none other than Elijah and Moses. Well, really, do we need, is there still any biblical warrant for anticipating that the prophet Elijah is going to revisit this planet once again? Turn with me to Matthew 11. What does Jesus say? Now remember where we're going so far here this morning. We're being told that God the Father was going to send another Moses, but a greater Moses. And that God was going to put all the words into this particular greater Moses. God the Father would put his words in the very lips of this greater Moses who would come. And every time this greater Moses would open his mouth and drop these words from his lips, we had a responsibility to take heed. Well, I'm going to show you some of the words that dropped from Jesus' lips. And the question is, what are you going to do with these words? Ready? Look at verse 9. John the Baptist is now in prison. He's soon to lose his head. John has a little bit of doubt. Okay? A little bit of doubt whether Jesus is the one to whom was supposed to come. And so Jesus begins to perform some miracles in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And then he tells this delegation sent by John, go back and you tell my cousin all that you've heard, all that you've seen, and blessed is he who's not offended in me. And then Jesus eulogizes John just before he dies. Look at verse 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written. Now Jesus now is going to confirm that Malachi 3:1 that we've read last week has been fulfilled. Watch. For this is he of whom it is written, quote, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3:1. And that's how you ought to understand the rest of that Malachi 3. And as you go into, I believe, chapter 4, where that same forerunner there is mentioned, it gives you the historical context within its time frame. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent taken it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. Malachi 4:5. Well, according to Jesus, Elijah has already come. And they did with him as they pleased. They removed his head, hoping that they would silence his mouth. And then notice verses 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And beloved, there are many in the church today who have ears, but their ears are dull of hearing. So when it comes to Revelation 11 with the two witnesses, I believe we have to go back to the drawing board and re-examine Revelation 11 in the light of the Old Testament, from which John borrows amply pictures, names, and events from the Old Testament to write the book of the Revelation. You will find over, as one has said, well over 700 allusions in the book of the Revelation back to the Old Testament. Well, beloved, one of those two witnesses in no way is going to be Elijah come back. If that's true, then he comes back a third time. He lived once, right? He got transported. He came back down on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And then what, he's going to come again in some 7-year tribulation? According to Jesus, if you have ears to hear, this was the Elijah who was to come. Well, that was review. Today we shall unfold another prophecy. The Christ, totally fulfilled. The greater Moses. The greater Moses. Okay? And the greater deliverer. Let's go back now to our text. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Here's the prophecy. Thousands of years ago, uttered and written down by Moses himself. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Drop down to verse 18. God the Father says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, verse 19, that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Okay, with the time remaining. Number one, this greater prophet, the greater Moses, if you will, would imitate to a much greater degree and a much greater impact the life and the person of Moses. Whoever this person was, from Moses' vantage point, it was still future prophecy. When we come to the opening up of the New Testament with the story of John the Baptist, this greater Moses was still a future anticipation, but it was soon at hand to be fulfilled. Hold your place here. Turn to John chapter 5. Notice what Jesus said to his audience on this account. Something extremely interesting in verse 39. Jesus is having a dialogue here with those who, for whatever reason, were having a hard time receiving his words. They were not diligent with their hearing. This was that greater Moses. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15-19. He was and is the greater Moses. He was and is the greater lawgiver. He was and is the great redeemer, the great deliverer, the great savior. Search the scriptures, Jesus says. What scriptures? Well, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Notice, they were dull of hearing. They were rejecting Jesus. He didn't fit their image, their little cardboard cutout of the Messiah as they viewed the Messiah, on a white charging horse to vanquish Roman dominance and Roman oppression. They wanted a military commander to come in on that white steed and to vanquish the Romans. And he says to them, you won't come to me. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Now, these are supposed to be God's covenant people. These are supposed to be individuals whose physical, natural, genealogical DNA tree would go all the way back to Father Abraham through one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes and yes and yes. But notice, he says, you don't have the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another should come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Is anyone here this morning going to advocate that these were saved people just because they were the covenant people of God by circumcision? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, get this, even Moses in whom ye trust. Who gave the prophecy of the greater Moses? It was Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18:15. This is a verse you need to put alongside that Deuteronomy 18:15 passage. Notice, you're trusting in Moses. You're banking upon the very words of Moses himself. Really? Well, they're not paying too close attention to Deuteronomy 18:15-19 from my vantage point. For had ye believed Moses, notice, if you did believe that prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15-19, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings. Now get this, if you're not willing to believe the Old Testament, how shall ye believe my words and according to the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15, whose words were they really? The Father's words. Whoa. So just because these people were Jews, just because they could trace their family heritage through one of the 12 tribes, and just because through one of those 12 tribes, they could go further back and touch Father Abraham through Jacob, did not guarantee salvation one iota. Did not guarantee them being justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the grace and mercy of God alone, by the scriptures alone. Didn't guarantee a lick of salvation just because they had a physical attachment to Father Abraham. He would be an Israelite. He would come from the very midst of his own nation. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And a good example is this John 5 passage. He would be listened to. He was to be listened to. He would speak words only the Father would have given to him. Finally, those who would refuse to hear him, notice, in the days of his incarnation and public ministry, we are talking of the first advent, not the second advent. We're talking about those who would live to see and touch and hear the very Son of God when he walked this earth. That's where it finds its fulfillment. Not at the second advent, not in some millennial kingdom on earth. These words, beloved, would find fulfillment. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19 could only be fulfilled while the God-man walked and tabernacled himself on this earth. And he did so. And that's why, beloved, when the city of Jerusalem and its temple and the entire Old Testament age, that Jewish age, came crumbling down in 70 AD, why did it come crashing down? Why was it judged? Why was it razed to the ground? Why was the city burnt? Why were the temple stones toppled where not one was standing upon another? It was because the nation to whom the greater Moses came to collectively rejected and denied him and his message. Well, beloved, a prophet had a twofold ministry. A prophet has a twofold ministry. And the context of whatever narrative that you're reading is going to guide what aspect of a prophet is being fulfilled. Let me give you, for instance, as you take notes, a prophet was to warn the people. The prophet was to exhort the people. A prophet's responsibility was to teach the people. Another aspect of a prophet's responsibility was to encourage the people. For instance, Haggai and Zechariah, in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, when they're rebuilding the temple after its destruction some 70 years later, due to the pressure from outside of the city by their adversaries, the people left off working on the temple and went about building their own homes. And Haggai and Zechariah come into the picture, rebuke the people for their misdirected priorities, and rally the people once again to focus their attention on getting the temple, the second temple, rebuilt and dedicated. Also, too, another aspect of a prophet, he was to give commandments. What does Jeremiah do when Nebuchadnezzar is coming in on the third and final invasion? What command did Jeremiah give the people? Go out with a white flag and surrender to the king and you will live. If you're dumb enough to stay in the city, you're going to be either put to the sword or sold as a slave. So a prophet was to give commands. Here's something else. In their teaching, the next thing is a prophet was to give understanding of what God said. They were to give meaning and understanding. They were to rally the people. And something else which no one likes, one of the hardest things for a prophet to do, my friend, was to point out sin. To point out the nation's sins. And then the other major aspect of a prophet, besides proclaiming the word, was to forecast future events. This aspect is normally focused upon by most people to the downplaying or to the neglect of the first point. Everybody likes to focus upon future events that were given or foretold, like the place of Jesus' birth, for instance. How many pieces of silver he would be betrayed by Judas. That's all well and good. But people seem to focus on this second aspect of a prophet's responsibility, the telling of future events yet to be, versus the fact of the public proclamation of God's word for God's people. Did not some of the prophets even bring messages to pagan nations? God's prophets. Jonah was sent to where? Nineveh. They were not the people of God by any stretch as far as covenant attachment. And yet God sent Jonah to a pagan city to deliver it from self-destruction. Well, as I close out this first installment, the question must be made, did Jesus of Nazareth fulfill to the T Moses' prophecy of a much greater Moses who was yet to come? And I tell you here this morning, yes, he did. And we're going to look more at that in the next hour. But let's take a few more, for instances, about prophets. Remember Samuel, before becoming king? He had his servant, and Saul's father, his donkeys were lost. And so Samuel's father asked him to take a servant and go find them. And when they exhausted time finding or not finding them, what did the servant bring to the table? Is there not a seer, S-E-E-R? Is there not a seer? That was the original name of a prophet. Let's go to the seer that lives here in Ramah. He might be able to tell us where to find your father's donkeys. Look at Acts 11. Here's another aspect of a prophet. Just considering, as we have a few moments here, this idea of prophets. What about Agabus? Acts 11, look at verses 27 to 30. And in those days came prophets, plural, from Jerusalem unto Antioch. So notice, under the New Testament time frame, you had prophets just like in the Old Testament. Prophets who were to proclaim and to what? Expound God's word, as well as in this instance, give a forecast of something that was coming just around the corner. So we had New Testament prophets as well. There stood up one of them, so one out of this group named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth or a great famine throughout all the world. That would be the Roman world, the inhabitant world. In the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, for those of you taking notes, Claudius Caesar was Caesar between 41 to 54 AD. Nero would come in behind him. Claudius was Nero's uncle. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What did Jesus, the greater Moses, did he not prophesy in the Olivet Discourse that one of the things that would be occurring prior to his coming in judgment in AD 70, there would be famine? Jesus made a prediction. And here Agabus is telling us, so apparently it's not yet happening, but between 41 to 54 AD, history tells us not one, not two, Josephus records three famines that hit the Roman world during this emperor's reign. And the worst of it was felt in those in Judea. Look at Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Look at verses 7 to 8. Amos chapter 3. About prophets. Amos chapter 3, look at verses 7. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? So notice, one of the things that a prophet had was the gift of receiving by the Creator secrets only known to God. But when God wanted to make those secrets known, he would reveal it to the prophet, who in turn would reveal it to the people. Second Chronicles chapter 20. Look at Second Chronicles chapter 20. All we're doing here is looking at the role of a prophet. Look at verses 20 to 21. Verses 20 to 21. Second Chronicles 20. Second Chronicles 20, verses 20 to 21. And they rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so ye shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Here was these singers went before the armies, God's army here, under the leadership of Jehoshaphat. We practiced the same thing in many prior wars, with a band playing in front of the army as they went off to battle. But what does Jehoshaphat say? Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets. Now Moses was a prophet, and the people didn't do too well hearing him. Well, Jesus would come as the greater prophet. The greater prophet. And what does God the Father say? Hear ye him. And if you're foolish enough to simply negate the words of Jesus, which in essence were the words of his Father, you will be brought into sober judgment. Well, in the next hour, we're going to look how Jesus did fulfill this prophecy to the T.